Me in prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love for us, that you humbled yourself for us, even unto death, that you might deliver us and raise us up with you in life and eternal life and glory. We pray that you would bless us this day, that you would lead and teach us, your disciples, as we study the Word of God, as we attend to your teachings and to the truth about you. Amen. So we've been working our way through the creeds and councils, and if anyone needs more, there's more outlines over on the table. I might have overdone the outline. I realized it was just easier to print off what I had prepared for myself, and so it's all there, two-sided. But I've been working through the creeds and councils of the early church. Last time, we looked at the Athanasian Creed, which actually was probably written after what we're looking at today. So we're backtracking a little bit to 451 is the Council of Chalcedon, and that's the main council we're going to be looking at. Before the Council of Chalcedon was the Council of Nicaea, and that's where the Nicene Creed originated, and then that was kind of fine-tuned and added onto at the Council of Constantinople in 381. And that's the creed that we use in our worship service to confess the faith. But each time that a controversy was settled, each time the truth was affirmed and perhaps more precisely articulated, often that raised further questions that needed to be answered. You know, so, all right, Jesus is the Son of God, the begotten, not made, of the same substance with the Father. That's affirmed at Nicaea, Constantinople, with the Holy Spirit and Father. But then what about the relation then of his divine nature, which has just been affirmed, and his humanity? You know, how do those two things fit together? How is he both God and man? And how do we explain that? What type of words do we use to do justice to what the Bible tells us? And so the Council of Chalcedon and the Council of Ephesus before it, which we might get to, really tackled that issue of what we would call Christology, the study of Christ, his natures, his person. But before I get to Chalcedon itself, I want to give a little context. This is the 5th century, the 400s, when this takes place, and that was a pretty wild century. At the same time the Council of Chalcedon is meeting in 451, Patrick is preaching to the Irish, encountering the Druids on the edge of Western civilization. You have the Anglo-Saxons, who are pagans, invading Britain. You have Attila the Hun, who's at war with the Roman Empire in Central Europe. You have in 4 years, Rome would be sacked by the Vandals. You know, you have some chaotic events going on at the time. And yet, the church continues to move on. The church continues to do its work and establishes something that's going to last for centuries to the present day. In fact, as Rome itself crumbled and was transformed, the Church of Christ moved forward. And it's in that context that Chalcedon meets. Also, before this, in the early 400s, there was another controversy called the Pelagian Controversy. And just briefly, that was primarily between Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, the name of a city in North Africa, and a British monk who had gone to Rome named Pelagius. He actually left Rome because it got sacked by the barbarians, and so he came to North Africa and encountered Augustine, and they clashed over the original sin. You know, how sinful is man? Is man able to keep God's law perfectly? Is he just sinful because he sees other people being sinful? That was kind of Pelagius's idea, that we don't really need God's grace, but, you know, most people probably need it as a help, but some people don't. They could just do what is right. Augustine, though, affirming what the Bible teaches, that all fell in Adam and are conceived in sin and therefore require God's grace to be saved. And God is the one who has indeed predestined the elect to salvation, because it's not of anything that they did that impressed God, that caused them to save him, but rather of God's free grace and mercy unto his glory. And so that controversy goes on through 411 to 418. Eventually, Pelagius is condemned at the Council of Carthage. That's a regional council, also by the Bishop of Rome. And then Augustine dies in Hippo in 430 while his city is besieged by the Vandals. You know, you can imagine him writing The City of God, his great tome on the history of the world. Meanwhile, the Vandals are literally at the city gates as the world is shaking around him. But he's writing that the city of God is going to press on despite whatever happens to the city of man. Well, that's in 430 that he dies. 431 is when the Council of Ephesus meets. Among other things, the Council of Ephesus affirmed the position against Pelagius. So they didn't necessarily have a whole council on Pelagianism, but they affirmed what the regional councils had already done. The Council of Ephesus affirmed the Nicene Creed, but its most important work, or significant work, is that it condemned Nestorianism. All right, this is one of our key terms here. Nestorianism is a position imputed to Nestorius. That's where it gets its word. Nestorius was the Archbishop of Constantinople, that city which is now Istanbul, you know, in what's now Turkey. A very important position. He was originally from Syria. It's possible that this man, Nestorius, might not have actually held to everything people imputed to him, that he might not have been completely Nestorian, but he was at least very divisive in his personality, did not make friends very easily, made a lot of enemies. He was misleading, at least, in his teachings. His teachings, at the least, led to Nestorianism, and he failed to clear himself by really offering a good statement of the doctrine. Was caught up in this controversy. And in any case, those who held to Nestorianism, you know, what is this? What is this thing that we're talking about? Nestorianism argued that the Word, you know, the eternal Word, and the Son of God, the Word joined himself to a man, so that these two persons were one person in dignity and power, and were to be given undivided worship. But that the Word and a man were united. All right, so does that sound a little off? Hopefully that sounds off. The idea that that Jesus is two persons in some sort of union is what Nestorianism taught. Now, why did they teach that? It's an important lesson that sometimes people can have good motives and end up being led to hold wrong positions because they're not careful about all the truths that need to be accounted for. They sought to guard the completeness of Christ's humanity. Because there's other people who taught, well, Jesus had a body, but he didn't have a soul. The divine nature took the place of his soul. Well, that was another error. They didn't want that. They wanted to make sure that we affirm that Jesus had a full human nature. They also wanted to affirm that his divinity, the divine nature, was impassible, that is, incapable of suffering. That's something we say of God as he is God. That he is not a passive agent who's worked upon and capable of suffering and change. And so they wanted to affirm that about Christ's divine nature. But in the end, they ended up dividing Christ. Scripture calls him one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. That this one person acts according to both of his natures. He does some things because he is God. He does some things because he is man. But he's the same person who mediates between God and man. Well, as Nestorius and others started to promote these ideas, there was another man named Cyril of Alexandria. Can you remember anyone else who's been from Alexandria in our discussions of church history? It's kind of an important city in the early church. What's that? I didn't hear.
She's trying to say Gaius or something.
Gaius. Oh, Arius? Is that what you're thinking of, maybe? So Arius was from Alexandria, and he was a false teacher. And Athanasius was also bishop of Alexandria in his day. His predecessor, Alexander, who was at the Council of Nicaea. It was an important center of learning. And Cyril was bishop there, and he rose up to oppose Nestorianism. He argued that the Word took on human nature, remaining one person. And kind of the litmus test, the test of to see if we mean the same thing by what we're saying, was the phrase theotokos. That's the Greek word. Means God-bearer, or sometimes it's translated as the mother of God. Cyril insisted on Mary being called Theotokos, the God-bearer, the mother of God. Since Mary was the mother not merely of Christ's human nature, that's what Nestorius could affirm, but that she was the mother of the person of Christ. Nestorius, though, rejected the title, that she was only the mother of this man that was united to God, and so she was the Christ-bearer, but not the God-bearer. And so that the Theotokos, mother of God, was not necessarily a word that was elevating Mary. It was a word to articulate how we can speak about Jesus Christ. A similar term that we find in Scripture would be in Acts 20, 28, where Paul says that to look over the church of God, which he obtained by his blood. God obtained the church by his blood. Does God have blood? Well, one who is God has blood because he's incarnate, because he became man. And so in a similar way, we can say that Jesus Christ, who is born of Mary, is God. And so in that sense, Mary is the mother of God, but not as if she generated the divine nature. But according to his humanity, God was born of her. All right, so all of that is conflict over Nestorianism, about the unity of Christ. And so the co-emperors of the empire called for a general council to be held in Ephesus in 431. 153 bishops in attendance, and it was pretty messy. Not all the bishops were quite there when it started. Nestorius was deposed and excommunicated. Then like 40 other bishops met and excommunicated Cyril. And the emperor was like, all right, guys, you need to figure this out. Everyone went to prison. Finally, because of the popular support for Cyril, his position was affirmed. And then a few years later, those churches that had excommunicated him figured out a way that they could agree on a creed. And so those churches in Syria made peace with the church in Alexandria that affirmed two natures of Christ and the title Theotokos for Mary. Those who didn't like that compromise moved further east into the Church of the East in Persia. All right, confused yet? Any questions so far on the Council of Ephesus and Nestorianism? Can you all say Nestorianism?
Nestorianism.
Yeah, Nestorianism. Not good. Divides Christ and in a way that is problematic for how he would work for our salvation, that the same one could do works both fitting of God and of man, representing both in making reconciliation for both, between both. All right, so in between, things were messy. Just like after Nicaea, like they affirmed the truth, but then it took several decades to get really support for it that was affirmed later at Constantinople. So Cyril of Alexandria died in 444. Before he did, he wrote this little book, which I have. I might quote from near the end of it. But after his death, some of his followers in Egypt took the position of Christ's unity to its extreme. And they were led by Bishop Dioscorus and Eutyches. All right, and so now we're going to have people drift to the other ditch, on the other side of the road, taking his position too radically. They held that the union of the human and divine in Christ resulted in one nature of the Word of God incarnate. So instead of making Christ two persons, now they're making him one nature. Now what's the problem with making Christ as having only one nature after his incarnation?
Well, you don't really know if he's human or if he's God. How do you know?
Right. What is the nature? Which one did he lose? You know, is he God or is he man? You know, which
or is he demigod?
Right. Or is he some mixture of the two? Is he what happened to his humanity? Did it become divinized? You know, there's a lot of questions that would be raised. And were raised. For example, Eutyches, he said that Christ's humanity is different from ours as a result of this union. You know, we're not co-substantial with him. Well, then it's not really human nature. Like, he took on our flesh and blood, like Hebrews says. He partook of our flesh and blood so that he might die for us. That he was like us in all respects, yet without sin. Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4. Well, their position became known as monophysitism. Mono meaning one, physitism coming from the word for nature. It's just the one nature people. And so that bishop held a large council in Ephesus in 449, but he was accompanied by Egyptian monks who were wielding clubs, and he made sure that it affirmed his position. In fact, the Archbishop of Constantinople, who had deposed Eutyches, was beaten up in the council and died later from his wounds. And Leo, the Bishop of Rome, had sent this book to articulate what the church in the West believed, but his delegates were intimidated from even reading it aloud. And so later this council was called the Robber Council. You know, think of the verse in the Gospels and in Jeremiah about how the temple of God had become a den of thieves. I think that's the verse they were thinking of, that this was not a true council, but a robber synod. And so things were not settled. You do have this tension between Egypt and Constantinople playing out through all of this, tending towards one heir and the other tending towards the other heir. The Council of Chalcedon was convened on October 8th, 451. It would last from October 8th to November 1st. It was the largest ecumenical council. It was the most well-documented ecumenical council. There was at least 520 bishops at this council. Now, almost all of them were from the East. Can you guess why maybe most of them were from the East? Because the West was like getting torn apart by barbarian invasions. So it was a little rough out in the West. There were a couple from North Africa, a couple, I think, presbyters from Rome that carried their bishop's document, the Tome of Leo. And that did carry a lot of weight. It was affirmed as orthodox and helpful. But it was the fourth ecumenical council, and it's kind of the council that came up with the list of what were the ecumenical councils. What were the general councils of the whole church? They said not that robber council, but the one before that in Ephesus, the one before that in Constantinople, the one before that in Nicaea. And then they also came up with the doctrinal statement that would both condemn Nestorianism as well as what had become known as monophysitism. All right, and let me read this definition then. It's not called a creed. It doesn't cover, you know, the whole basics of the faith like the Nicene Creed does, but it defines this doctrine. So it's called the definition of Chalcedon. And so let me go ahead and read that. It's on the back page of your handout. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects apart from sin. As regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God the Word, Lord Jesus Christ. Even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. This is the definition of Chalcedon. So, anything stand out to you there in reading the definition? I'm not looking for anything in particular. Just any reaction there to the definition of Chalcedon? Right, and it even mentions the creed of the fathers, like for us men and for our salvation, begotten before all ages. So it is building upon the earlier work that the church had done. It also appeals back to Scripture, you know, the prophets and Jesus Christ. It's not just what the church has said. So is there one nature in Christ now? Two natures, right, yeah, two natures. Is there one Jesus Christ, one Son, one only begotten, one person? Yes. Does the divinity get changed by this union? No. Does the humanity become divine? No. It becomes the nature of one who is divine, but the human nature itself doesn't become divine. Like, for example, his body doesn't become omnipresent. His body is still a body. It's still finite. Although he himself is infinite because he is God. Now, later in the Reformation, that's going to become an issue in debates over the Lord's Supper. How do we say that Christ's body and blood is present in the Lord's Supper? Well, the Lord's Supper is here, but it's also in Africa and it's also in Asia. Christ's body is finite. It's at the right hand of the Father. So what we don't mean is that Christ's body is all of a sudden omnipresent because he's divine. You know, that would be to confuse these two natures. Now, it's kind of similar to what the Lutherans say. So when Lutherans and Reformed debate about the manner of Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper, they actually get back into these old debates about Christ's natures. Although both Lutheran and Reformed would affirm Chalcedon. But yes, his humanity stays human, his divinity stays divine, yet they're inseparable in one person forever. So even today, Jesus is God and man. And that has some implications for us. We don't become divine. We remain human. We are conformed to Jesus Christ and his humanity. We will be glorified to be like he is. But we don't transcend our created nature, even though we will be united to God and are. So the doctrine taught in this creed has been held by the church throughout the centuries. And let me read a few portions from the Westminster Confession, from the Presbyterians in the 1600s, and see how they don't list it by name, but how similar their wording is in affirming these same doctrines. So this is from Chapter 8 of the Confession. It says, "The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the very Virgin Mary, of her substance." So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. And then later in that chapter, it says, Christ, in the work of mediation, acteth according to both natures, each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet, by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. All right, well, what's all that about? What do you think that paragraph's trying to get at? It might be a little confusing if it's out of context, you don't know what it's trying to say. All right, so the first part's relatively simple, right? Jesus acts according to both natures. So when he died on the cross, he was acting according to his human nature, although that death was infinitely valuable because it's also the death of one who is divine. But he was able to die because he had become man. When he receives worship, you know, that's according to his divine nature, that we are able to give divine worship to him. But what's the second part about the person denominated by the other nature? That's getting at the idea that God obtained the church by his blood. That idiom, that way of speaking, is done by Scripture because of this union of the two natures in one person. That Jesus can be called by a name befitting one nature, God, and yet what he did as man be ascribed to him, you know, God's blood. Or the Son of God who is descended from David according to the flesh. That's from Romans 1. Similar to the way of speaking that Mary was the mother of God, because she's the mother of Jesus and Jesus is God. So it's an idiom. It doesn't mean that the divine and human natures were confused or that the divine nature gained blood, but because Jesus acts according to both natures and is one person. All right. Any questions here as we come to the close about the Council of Chalcedon? Still shouldn't worship Mary, though. That's still a bad idea. I should say that the monophysites, the people who affirm one nature, did continue to exist further south in Egypt and in Ethiopia. You know, so some of those churches did not accept the Council of Chalcedon, just like some churches in the East continued to basically be Nestorian. Although there was also language differences in both those regions, and for example, the church in the East has in more recent years come to some kind of accord with the Chalcedonian churches and saying, all right, at least by now we both agree there was confusion of language. It's hard to tell, though, whether that applied back in the day or not. There probably were some differences that existed at the time.
Christians to believe this?
So it's a question about the Coptics. I think the Coptic Church, or at least the main Coptic Church, is monophysite. There might be Coptics that, you know, are different, but I don't think the Coptic Church affirmed the Council of Chalcedon. Coptic Church would be the Egyptian Church. Part of that also is political, because the Egyptians didn't want to be dominated by the Byzantines. But yeah, they did not receive that council. All right. So next week, we'll plan to finish up this series on the early creeds and councils of the church. We're going to talk about the last couple ecumenical councils. One of them about whether Christ has one will or two wills, and which might seem an obscure point, but it's kind of tying some loose ends from the Council of Chalcedon. And we'll also talk about a council that got something wrong. You know, so far we've just talked about all the things that the councils got right. As the Westminster Confession, produced by a council itself, said, councils can error. We always have to go back to Scripture. And the last of the seven ecumenical councils did get something wrong. And we'll talk about that next week as we kind of bring this all to a summary. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Actually, before we close in prayer, sorry, I did want to read from this. So let me go ahead and do that, and then we'll close in prayer. As I looked down, it was right in front of me. All right, so just from one of the people engaged at the time, Cyril of Alexandria, he writes it in a dialogue between two people. And so the one person says, "Then we must confess that it has become entirely the personal body of the Word of the Father with no one else intervening, even though it is understood as animated with a rational soul." And this is the last paragraph of the book. "Exactly so. If we are to define the doctrine of faith correctly and without error, and are lovers of the doctrines of the truth, who follow in the track of the faith of our holy fathers, in this way we shall not be carried away from the right path, and will not abandon the royal road by being carried off into a debased mentality by the empty myths of certain people. No, we shall be built upon the foundation stone itself, that is Christ. For no one is able to lay any other foundation apart from that already in position." 1 Corinthians 3. "As the wise architect and priest of his mysteries has so truly written, this is why we believe that there is only one Son of God, the Father. This is why we must understand our Lord Jesus Christ in one person. As the Word, he is born divinely before all ages and times. But in these last times of this age, the same one was born of a woman according to the flesh. To the same one we attribute both the divine and human characteristics, and we also say that to the same one belongs the birth and the sufferings on the cross, since he appropriated everything that belonged to his own flesh, while ever remaining impassible in the nature of the Godhead. This is why every knee shall bow before him, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen." Now let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for coming to us for our salvation, taking upon yourself even our own flesh and blood, our nature, that you might share it and take it and even die for us to receive the curse that was due for us, to expend its power and to rise again, bursting forth from the tomb, that we might be raised to new life. We pray that you would continue to preserve and protect us, to guide us in this life, that we might be sharers in your glory in the eternal ages to come. We pray this with great gratitude and awe. Amen.